Missing test three. Missing the first one. Joshua in the Old Testament, chapter three. So Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Akash Grove and came to the Jordan. He and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the ark of the covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the ark of the covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourself 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, waters that came down from upstream, and they shall stand as a deep." So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole month passed, that the waters which came down from the upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away from Adam, a city that is beside Zaphatan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arar and the Salt Sea failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Here ended our New Testament lesson. Our New Testament lesson is in Colossians chapter 1, commencing from verse 1 to verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, commencing at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, a brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day you heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthening with all might according to his glorious power, all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether throne or dominion or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This is the ending of the New Testament lesson.
Thank you, ma'am. The point is that they supplement the words for Perez in Jesus, his hand is sick.
Baruch, O Jesus, ruler of nature, O Thou God, Lord and Lord, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor,
glory and honor. exception of Wilmington, ongoing meditation, conversion, messages that we find in the Gospel of John. And just as we have sung this morning, this wonderful hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus, with a sense of adoration and praise, may that be also true when we come on this message today. The title, I thought, was appropriate, would be Equipping the Saints, which comes from Ephesians 3. God raised up his servants to do just that, to equip the saints that they might do the works of ministry. And I believe in this passage that we have this morning, we have all the means that God gives to us to do exactly just that. It's in many ways the church is a team ministry. We all have our part to play. When the Holy Spirit enters our souls, he equips us with the gifts of God and with the fruit of the Spirit, enabling us all to play our part. And although these are not particularly highlighted here, nevertheless the backdrop of this is indicated here in this passage. So let's take verse 25 of John chapter 14. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, and let us go from here. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, this is holy ground. This may be in many ways perhaps what we do each week, but nevertheless, Lord, we do pray that as we study upon this word, that you may speak to our hearts. Lord, this is why we are gathered today. We're here to sing your praises, but Lord, we also want to hear a word in our hearts and lives for guidance, direction, for courage, for maybe how we spend the rest of our lives, how it is that we may be with our families or friends or church or community. We always need, Lord, thy guidance. As we said earlier, we need oil in our lamp to keep us burning. And so we pray, Lord, through your word today, you indeed will keep us burning, keep us faithful to know your will and to do it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We make a statement and we say, I heard it through the grapevine. I mean, what does that mean? Well, it's information that's not substantiated from those not directly in connection with the source. Information that cannot be relied on to be accurate. You act on information that you heard on the grapevine. How did that word or wordings of saying come about? So the origin of this saying actually apparently can go back to 1852, when in an American dictionary it gave these records, the wires of a telegraph that appeared as coiled tendrils of a grapevine. Well, if we think about the early telegraph and the early phones, we might say actually that the sound was somewhat muffled and the truth distorted, and there was communication that was inaccurate. I wonder if you've ever played Chinese whispers. The same ideas come through there. It's when a message is whispered into one ear, usually with children, it seems to be, in a circle. And by the time it gets to the other end, it's a completely different message. Now you'll see the point of this in just a moment, because you see, around the Lord Jesus on this occasion were always those that we might say are always around lots of people, really, who are potential reporters, potential journalists. And there were such around the Lord Jesus on this occasion, who would have to give an account of his life and his passion and his person. But looking at them and thinking who they were there with them, who actually could be relied on to give an accurate account, which was not based on what they heard on the grapevine or what they might have heard via Chinese whispers. Because for them, there would be biases, there would be prejudices, and there would be those, as there always is, with spiritual, physical, short sight, and deafness, who would not transmit or record an accurate account. And let's remember what James says, that James tells us too, that the tongue is a double-natured enemy. In fact, for those who gossip, if you gossip about someone, you'd always say it behind their back, but you never say it to their face. And flattery, for example, it means that you say something to a person's face that you never say behind their back. You see, this text begins with the tongue of our Lord. For he says, these things I have spoken. These things. That verb, by the way, is what we call a perfect. And that means there has a completed action with continuing results. And notice he uses the word to you. That is a plural. So to all the disciples he is speaking. While being present. And there's sort of that touch. And it's going into their hearts and minds that he's not going to be all with them all that much longer. What were these things that he had spoken about? Well, we looked at them last week, and they were very important matters. They were related to Pentecost, the resurrection, the presence of the Father and the Son dwelling in the believer. Remember that verse that we find in verse 23 of this chapter? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. How would they remember these things? Would they just, again, hear it on the grapevine? Would it be like Chinese whispers? How would they remember? They didn't really have pencil, paper, and they hadn't learned Pittman's shorthand, as some of you have here. They had no recorder, no camera. How would they recall? How would they be equipped for future days? Remember what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12. To the Ephesian church there, he says, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers were raised up by the Lord for equipping of the saints for what? For the works of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, all of the church is involved in this work. And of course, that continues to this present day. To equip the saints. And that's what our Lord is doing with his disciples right here. He's not being haphazard. Again, he's not expecting this sort of grapevine mentality or Chinese whispers. Did you hear what I say? And then that lovely word comes in that you love to see in Scripture. It's a three-lettered word, isn't it? It says, but. But the Helper. And of course, this in the Greek, and you know it, is the word paraclete. Now think about that for a moment. Paraclete, we know it well. Alongside, parallel lines, alongside. He comes alongside. This is what's so wonderful when you're born again. Are you born again this morning? If you're not, you're not a Christian. Do you know or do you remember that time when you were indwelled by the Holy Spirit and he came not to accuse you, not to wag a finger at you. He came alongside of you and he whispered into your heart, into your ear, and he said, you're mine. Nothing can separate us. Nothing at all can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the one that's called alongside. As the Lord says, whom the Father will send in my name. And he hadn't come in his fullness at this time, for Pentecost has not come. And here are the disciples feeling their responsibility as witnesses to his actions. And let's just remember, and some may not be that familiar with the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is a person. He. I just want to mention to you, by the way, for those of you, and you can look this up, and you might even want to take note of this, because you need to remember, I need to remember, that every Bible in English is a translation. Every Bible is a translation. And there are four verses, by the way, in the King James Version that speaks of the Holy Spirit as it. And that's bordering on heresy. He's not an it. He's a person, isn't he? In John 1:32, 1 Peter 1:11, Romans 8:16 and 8:26, he's all referred to there as it. Not a good translation. Sorry. Look for yourself. The New King James, which we use, translates it correctly as he. Personal pronoun. He is a person. If he wasn't a person, you and I would have no ability to be born again. And it's the fact that he is a person, he lives and dwells in our being. We can say, I know him. So he goes on to speak of this, and I will mention again, that he inspires the biblical authors, he regenerates sinners, he gives fruit and gifts, he's involved in the creation of the earth and in the recreation of sinful man. He is the Holy Spirit. He is to make us holy. Through his empowerment, we can be holy. As our Lord said, he is holy, you must be holy too. But sadly, he can also be grieved and quenched, as a person can. Without him, there is no intimacy at all. And there is no power and there is no authority in your life if you do not have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You need to ask yourself, is he there? Am I truly born again? Am I really regenerate? Or am I just going through the outward motions and doing almost what my parents did? Or am I being personally led by this person of the Holy Spirit? He's wanting to equip his saints here, not to just do things on hearsay. Remember chapter 15 and verse 26 says, But when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. William Barclay makes this point, not makes a lot of good points, but he makes this point. The Holy Spirit saves us from arrogance and error of thought. The Holy Spirit will keep us right in matters of conduct. You see, the Great Commission was to come for the disciples, as it has come for us in Matthew 28. And part of that Great Commission, which is a huge commission, of course, is that in the name of the triune God, people will be taught. They will be students. They will become disciples of the Word. And you know, our Lord says this, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance. That's a wonderful thing to be told, isn't it? And I know that many of you say, I keep reading the Word and I just can't seem to remember it the next day. There are some of you like that, aren't there? You just read the Word and you can't remember it. So I want to tell you that the Word of God says, if you're in the right situation, in the right circumstance, whether you're just about to be shot or put in prison, or someone says, why do you believe in Jesus? According to this, the Word of God will bring that to remembrance. But you've got to read it and study it in the first place. I'll give you an example about remembrance, or at least forgetting. Remember, dear Joseph. Why was Joseph left in the prison for 2 years? Well, because the chief butler forgot about him. Our Lord constantly said that before he went to the cross, and 3 days later rose, he constantly said, this is going to happen. And they kept forgetting it. Remember, he had to tell the ladies, why did the ladies turn up at the tomb with all the creams and potions? Bless them for doing that, but they completely forgotten that he said he will raise after 3 days, and they were amazed when they didn't find him in the tomb. And the angels had to say, remember how he spoke to you. The Son of Man must be delivered and crucified the third day. And they remembered his words. The same with those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, you remember? And the Lord comes alongside of them. And they're very disappointed about everything that's happened. And he said, oh, you fools and you slow of heart. Don't you remember what he told you? And yet one good thought about this, is when the thief was on the cross, the repentant one, what was the first words he says to the Lord? Remember me? And I want to say something, but the Lord never forgot. Never forgot that thief. And though he said, this day you should be within me in paradise, he meant it, and he is there today. Our Lord is equipping his disciples as he continues to equip us to use that memory as you have learned the Word of God and the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance. And as our Lord then here continues to equip his slow-to-learn disciples, he encourages them and us, and as we said, and bring to remembrance the things that I said to you. And it's quite clear that obviously the writer of this Gospel, John, was equipped and empowered to do just that. That's why we're reading it today. So let's take confidence as we study the Word together and as the Bible tells us in Timothy, to show ourselves approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Now, our Lord then, in his aspect of equipping the disciple and us this morning, he touches on such a major subject. It's always been a major subject. It's what the world craves for. It might be something that you crave for at the moment, greatly. And sadly, it's so often a cliche, a platitude, even a greeting. It's sought by those, well, if I get enough money, if poets talk about it all the time, if I get just the right relationship, Maybe I should take drugs and alcohol. Maybe it's the exercise or the diet. And so often life becomes shallow and fleeting and almost unobtainable. What are we talking about here? We're talking about peace. Peace. You say, oh, I'd love to have peace, just a lack of noise, a walk in the countryside, a smelling of the roses. Is that what our Lord is saying here? When he says, peace I leave with you. And you see, he will be going back to heaven via a cruel cross. And they will run away in fear and in ignorance. And then he will go away from them completely. And you see, at the moment, they have his bodily presence, his words. They're comforted by him right now, with him, you might say. John lays on his bosom. He hears the tone of his voice, that all-penetrating look from those eyes of his. He feels at home with him. You've got Mary, she's quite happy to be at his feet. And Martha, she's content now to serve him supper. And there's Mary anointing his feet. But soon his being to wait on and to worship will be gone. He won't leave them a card. He won't leave them a recording. He won't leave them a photograph, a present on leaving. He says, my peace I leave with you. You know, he's well able to do that because Isaiah says he is the Prince of Peace. And just as he's doing that and does do it with the disciples, doesn't he not do it with you too? The Lord is a steward, a distributor of, and a dispenser of peace. Oh, do you realize how credited and privileged we are? We don't have to pay for it. We don't have to drink it out of a bottle. We don't have to shoot anything into our veins. We don't have to indulge into immorality or idolatry. He gives us his peace. That word, by the way, peace, and if any of you have got your first name as Irene or second name perhaps, and that's where the word is, peace, Irene in the Greek, and the word Iro, E-I-R-O, which we get into the other word too, is to join or to bind together that which has been separated. It's the opposite of division, it means harmony, and it's equivalent, of course, to the Hebrew word shalom. But the ultimate peace for us, as I believe we have already, is reconciliation with God. By the way, and some of you, this may surprise you, it does not mean the absence of trouble. You'd love me to think of it that, wouldn't you? The absence of trouble. Now I have peace. Everything is going to be smooth from here till the day I die. Is that the way it is? And you know very well it isn't. And hasn't been and won't be. That's not actually what the word includes. Sorry, that's not in the deal. That's not in the package. It doesn't mean independent of outward circumstances. Now, when you see this as in the front of some of the epistles as they begin, they often say grace and peace. And grace, of course, is charis, and peace, irene, Jew and Gentile saying. That's an interesting thought. When those two together, it's like you've got a Jew and a Gentile coming under the peace of God. Our Lord, you see, he says here, my peace I leave with you. It's going to go with me, but I'm going to leave it behind for you. It's personal. It's my peace. It doesn't come from anyone else. It doesn't come from that fat Buddha in the corner. It doesn't come from this meditation, from this, that, and the other. It comes from him alone. And he says, it's a gift. You don't deserve it, but I give it to you. It's a gift to equip his disciples. And it's two things here. It's objective, in your case and mine, it's objective and it's subjective. First of all, it's objective. By his work on the cross, we can be, hallelujah, reconciled to God. We were enemies with him. We were at war with God. We were rebellious. We were under Satan. We were dead in sin. We were disobedient to the law. But through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can be friends. We can be at peace with him. We are one with him. We are now declared not guilty. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, what? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 says, having made peace through the blood of the cross, will present you holy and blameless and above reproach in the sight of God. That's the objective, very briefly. And subjective, which we all love too, the God of peace brings the peace of God that passes all understanding. You know, it's true, isn't it? Has that happened to you this week? I hope it has. Somehow it just is not explainable that the peace of God should suddenly flood your soul. It is indeed the passes understanding. The gift, by the way, that the angels sang about when Christ was born. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth what? Peace and goodwill to all men. And he says, not as the world gives. I wonder if you've been tempted to go down that line. Have you? Not as the world gives. Artificial stimulants. A piece of escape. Get that? Oh, try and get out of it. No, that isn't what peace means. Maybe it's a peace by refusing to face up to things. That's not what it means either. James tells us, well, where do wars and fights come from? From the heart, of course. And the Lord's peace concentrates indeed on the heart here, as he tells us, let not your heart be troubled. And that means don't be agitated. Oh, I don't know about you, I'd love to say I've got there. Have you got there? Have you actually got to that complete and utter place where you can say, right now, I'll never be troubled again? Has anyone here got to that place? I don't see any hands. I haven't got there. But I do take the admonition of the Lord, and I take it gladly, don't you? Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be agitated. Don't let it be distressed. Neither let it be afraid. He's saying this to our inner selves. You see, that the disciples at this stage soon will see him depart. And they're really sad. We don't like to see people go, do we? We don't like to see people die. And don't let's just be pious about this. When people leave us and depart from us, it hurts us deep down. You see, at this stage, they really didn't understand what the workings of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, really meant. They didn't really understand what the presence and power of the Holy Spirit really meant in their souls, or what that peace would bring. In fact, deep down, they're already sorrowing that he would leave them. And I thought of this lovely song. You know, I like to think of songs sometimes. It just sums it up better. And this is how I think the disciples might have put it, okay? If you go away on this summer day, then you might as well take the sun away. All the birds that flew in the summer sky when our love was new and our hearts were high. When the day was young and the night was long, and the moon stood still for the nightbird's song. If you go away, if you go away, if you go away. They loved that, Lord. But don't you love the Lord? And you know the great thing is, he won't go away. But for him, for them at that time, they had that deep sorrow. This is what all these passages are about. They need that comfort. They've got his bodily presence. But ultimately, that's never going to be enough, as it will never be enough for us. That's why we need the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If you love me, he said, and he's now looking at really a little bit of self-pity that's going on there. If you loved me, you would rejoice. Because I'm going to the Father. And they're thinking, well, that's all right for you, but what about us down here? But my Father is greater than I. You know, the angels rejoiced when he first came. They sang glory to God at his reception. But what was his reception down here? Virgin's womb? Yeah, the shepherds turned up, not too many. The kings were there, there'd been some distance. But a large amount of the time, it wasn't that well welcome. I mean, he'd hardly been there any time when King Herod said, oh no, he's not going to be the king of the Jews just like me. Yeah, well, he was welcomed by John the Baptist, that was good. And yet, to his reception, it was very mixed, wasn't it? There was a lot of opposition by the religious hierarchy. He was cheered by the crowds when he worked miracles, but booed when he wouldn't be their conquering king. And now this small amount that he's decided to gather in round before he departs again, these rather troubled, lonely men who want him to themselves and have a rather somewhat selfish attitude. But you know, really, when you think about it, where would you rather be? Is really thinking very much about returning back to his Father. I mean, after all, what are a few hosannas and strewn palm leaves? Not a great deal of praise, is it? Because those people very soon change their attitude. But you know, if you think about the angels in heaven, they rejoice over one sinner that repents, who will be knocking on heaven's door. How much more will the angels be singing for the return of the King of Kings, this one who is pure and holy and spotless, is now, yes, incarnate, is now taking on the body of a man. You like Handel's Hallelujah, do you? Do you like that? The one that you all stand to? Hallelujah and countless hallelujahs and keep. Well, I tell you this much. That will melt into a drop in a bucket compared with the praise and hallelujahs that were heard when he was returned with a heavenly chorus. You know, it would have been sort of like this. Hail the conquering hero! Thine be the glory, risen conquering son. Endless is the victory. Thou, or death, has won. You know, at Pentecost, when he returned, the languages of the world were heard. All of them, it was an echo of heaven, the wonderful works of God. I mean, where would you rather be if you were the Lord Jesus? Surrounded by a motley group of disciples who didn't really understand too much, or back in glory? And what was more important for him was to be back with his Father again, after accomplishing a wonderful work, and everything that had worked out in eternity had ticked every conceivable box. And the great thing is that included you and me. Where would you rather be if you were the Lord? Surrounded by hostility, hate, misunderstanding, ignorance, and selfish disciples, or enjoying the eternal love of the Father and the angelic throng in one long, continuous worship service? Don't be put off by this statement, and don't allow the Jehovah's Witnesses to put you off this. Mind you, they don't do much these days, or don't seem to. My Father is greater than I. No trouble with that. That doesn't lessen his deity. He's become a man. He's become incarnate. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's a servant. He's taken on a servant image, and he's speaking the language of a servant. As a perfect man, yes, before God, he demonstrates his humility and came as a suffering servant incarnate. He comes submissive and even planned for all of this before the foundation of the world. The perfect son to the Father to please him. And if he was less than God, and this is a good thing to say to these people, if he was less than God, why, as it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you were offering to worship anyone other than God, you would be committing idolatry. But he is God. He is the Son of God. And here he has no difficulty as he says to his Father, he is greater. It doesn't alter his deity in any way at all. And they themselves, the disciples, need to understand perfect submission, which is exactly what is being demonstrated here by the Son to the Father. And so, in his closing remarks, our Lord says, and now I have told you. If you like, now I have equipped you before it comes to pass. So when it does come to pass, you may believe. What will come to pass? His ascension, his return back to heaven, his time of, again, ongoing victory, you might say, as it will eternally happen, in his role in a mediator. And he said, the ruler of this world is coming. Who's that? That's Satan. This is Satan, and you'll see this name, ruler. It's also in John 12 and verse 31, who will be cast out. When the Lord is lifted up on the cross and drawing all men to himself, the devil was cast out, for he had lost his power over God's elect. And Pentecost demonstrates it. This side of the cross, the ruler of the world is coming. It's almost like on that occasion, you could hear the swords, you could hear the spears, you could see the lanterns and the torches and the weapons and the cold kiss of Judas. But saith the Lord, he has nothing in me. No guilt in our Lord. Remember what Pilate said, and rightly, I find no fault in him. And you know something? No one will ever, in this life, in any life to come, ever find any fault in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfect. Do you agree? And so voluntarily he leaves himself in the pathway of opposition to be arrested, to be bullied, to be beaten, to be scourged, to suffer isolation, to have bloodshed, pain, mockery, separation from his Father. Why? Oh, the devotion of our Lord to his Father. We don't think about this. We always want to include ourselves in the equation. Yes, we are. Just think about it this side for a moment. Why is he doing all of this? Yes, he's doing it for us. But why is he doing it? He's also doing it because he loves his Father. He loves his Father. And his Father gave him commandments. So do I. Later he will say, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Well, he's given them a lot of instruction. He's noted their sorrowing hearts. They don't want him to go. He sought, as in a way, he's done that to us this morning and reminded us again, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, who will teach them and us, and to bring us to remembrance of his person and his work, but above all, he will give us to his peace, objectively and subjectively. And he explains that they need rejoice at his departure. And you know they did. They didn't think it would happen. But if you look at the last part of Luke, they're absolutely so happy and caught up with him going up. In fact, Acts tells us that the angels have to ask him, what are you doing looking up? Get on with the work. And we'll worry about when he comes back again. The opposition is looming for the disciples at that time, but soon it will go, and many will understand and rejoice in the abundant love from the Father to the Son, and the Son to the Father, which will abundantly overflow to the people, and it will abundantly flow to you and I, so that you and I might be well equipped to do the work of the ministry. May God bless our hearts this morning as we seek to serve him. Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing. We are singing this morning, huh? Number 156.